The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Let's go to Malachi 3, if you would. We'll begin the message today. It's just a brief reminder of something you already know. Perhaps not so brief, maybe. Joseph Johnson didn't take guff from anyone. That was his policy. And so when an unkempt man in the bar called him out, he went for it. The fight that ensued, Joseph seemed to be looking like he might lose this little skirmish. And so he picked up something. He didn't know what it was for sure, whether it was a branch or a board or what, and he struck the man that was his opponent here, and it hit him in the head, and unfortunately he died from the injury. He was arrested, that is, Joseph was, and he said later he would never forget the ringing in his ears as the judge says, "This court finds the man guilty as charged," and he was sentenced to death many decades ago. His life then consisted of misery and a great deal of fear, almost a sense of terror as he awaited his execution. Finally, the day arrived. The guards came to his cell, and they escorted him down the corridor, and he knew, as sweat dripped from his forehead and ran down the back of his neck, he was a dead man walking. Well, they took Joseph and escorted him first into the warden's office. And there he faced the warden, and as he looked at him, he was looking at him sheepishly. The warden didn't even lift his head, but said dryly, "You're free. The governor pardoned you today. You're free." You can't imagine the exuberance, the sense of relief that Joseph felt hearing those words. But was Joseph free to go out and break the law more? Was he free to go out and murder again and again if he wanted to? You understand how ridiculous that sounds? That would never fly in the scientific community, would it? It would never fly in the manufacturing departments across our land. Never fly in corporate America. But it flies one place, in the religious community. They think that because Jesus Christ has pardoned them, they think somehow that they're able to keep sinning and continue to do what caused that sacrifice to be necessary. Only the religious people, professing Christians across our land, would come up with such an idea, it seems. Divided as they are, they seem allied on this one concept. They seem to agree on this one thing, and that is that they no longer need to keep God's law. Today I want to put the issue in perspective for us. Is God's law done away with the advent of the new covenant? Is Paul telling us that the law is done away? Is Christ's purpose in dying to do away with our need to keep the law? So we need a common sense perspective on these kinds of things. God never says that the law is done away at all. And it's not in keeping with anything that we know about this being. He wouldn't do away with the law. Christ keeping the law wouldn't do away with the law. Him dying for our penalty wouldn't do away with keeping the law. And us accepting him would have nothing to do with doing away with the law. Nothing can or ever will do away with the law. Just think for a moment. If God wanted to do away with the law, he's God. He could do it, couldn't he? He could just do it away with it, just abandon it and start over. But instead, he emptied himself, came down to the earth, allowed himself to be beaten and unmercifully killed, suffering excruciating pain and suffering for you and me in the way he did. And he did it for one monumental, transcendent reason, and it's this: to pay the penalty for breaking the law. You understand the point this makes? God would rather die than break the law. He could have done it if he wanted. He was God. He's the Almighty One. And so it says in Malachi 3 and verse 6 this: "For I am the Lord, and I do not change. And therefore you are not consumed, sons of Jacob," because his mercy doesn't fail, because he said so. and his law isn't just done away. So how about this? Are you confident about it? Or do you ever have nagging doubts that maybe some of the scriptures look like they're saying that the law is done away? I mean, we did go through an apostasy once, didn't we? And how many people got mixed up on this? How many people couldn't put the pieces together? How many people bought in? And do you think the apostasy is over? It is not over. It is still progressing and inching along as the Church of God moves closer and closer to Protestantism. So I say, the issue will continue repeatedly to come up. How solid are we on this? How much do we understand it? How well? So today I want to do this. I want to give seven keys that I believe are keys that help us understand and help us put God's law in our lives into perspective. Let's go to Romans 7, if you will. Romans 7. I want to begin with this point. Number one, we need to understand the real reason that men teach that God's law is done away. Before anyone begins to study the law and its purpose and its place, I think we need to understand this one important point. That is, within the very fabric of every human being, there is this tendency to reject God's law. In every one of us. This is kind of illustrated by a story I heard once. A man told it like this. He said there was an individual driving down the street, had a hot sports car convertible, and he was kind of speeding at the time, but all of a sudden he swervingly, screeching, slammed on the brakes and came to this sliding stop at one of those red stop signs. Gets out of his car, slams the door, almost running, jumps on the sign, begins to beat on it with his fists. He begins to kick it. He grabs it and wrests it back and forth and back and forth and back and forth until it breaks loose from the ground. He throws it on the ground, begins to stomp and stomp and stomp on it. And then finally he turned and went back to his car. As he went back to his car, he was heard to say, "Nobody, but nobody tells me what to do." It's maybe silly, but you understand it illustrates a point. In our human nature, we have this predisposition of not liking being told what to do, even if it's from God. And so we have this inside us. And so in Romans 7, we see this perspective. You know, it's funny how men are so antagonistic to the law of God, they actually write books about it and explaining in this tortured kind of logic and reasoning why the law is not valid anymore. But let's look at this. Romans 7 and verse 7. Here's Paul saying this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." And then in verse 12, it continues on saying, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, for I know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal and I'm sold under sin." And so Paul's perspective on the law is this. The law doesn't kill anyone. It's our sin that kills us, isn't it? The law doesn't cause sin. It doesn't arouse sin. It doesn't excite sin. On the contrary, the law has its purpose, and the purpose is this. It's to point out what sin is. It's to reveal sin. So the law shows us our sin. But isn't that the reason why our human nature tends to resist it? Because we don't want to see it. Because the heart is deceitful and wicked, and who can know it, especially in this particular category of life? We don't want to see it. It shows us where we're wrong, and we resent that, and we don't want anyone to limit us, even if it's His Majesty, the Almighty God. So Paul continues here in Romans 8, and he says in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So because we resist the law of God, we often will set up our own standards. And this was, to me, the issue in the Garden of Eden and the two trees. We don't want to be told what's right. We want to decide for ourselves what is right. And this is why the Jewish people in the time of Paul, what they did was they would make external laws, so of their own making, that would help them go around, circumvent the law of God. And that's why he says it's Corban. That is, you make up your rules saying you don't have to honor your parents. So you can put money away, for example, and use it for yourself and say it's dedicated to God. Romans 10 and verse 1 through 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a real zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So you get the point. They wanted to set their own standards. And that's what they did. So they did external things to excuse themselves from keeping God's holy law. Today, millions of professing Christians around the world, they take it a step further. They just do away with it. Let's do away with it entirely. We don't have to make laws to go around it. So my point is before we consider God's law, we've got to take into account, we've got to consider human nature and realize what men say, what unconverted men, men without the Spirit of God, what they write about God's law is going to be against it automatically. It's going to be, oh yeah, they'll elevate him in their language, won't they? They'll elevate in lofty words in their poetry, in their writings, in their songs. But when it comes to obeying him, oh no, different story. They will resist his law, and they will use some pretty mind-boggling, twisted logic to do so. Go to 2 Timothy. I want us to, for point number two, is to remember a fundamental rule for understanding Scripture. And that rule, of course, is that we never determine doctrine from ambiguous Scriptures. We've got to understand the unclear ones or seemingly unclear ones in light of the clear ones. And so we don't want to throw out, we don't want to ignore any scripture. What we don't want to do is put the unclear ones in a position of determining doctrine, is my point. So for example, speaking of the Old Testament, Christ said we are to live by every single word of God, and that's the Old Testament. And then in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture, Paul writes, is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now look, these two verses alone should tell us something of enormous magnitude, and that's this. Both of them were written before anything was put together as canon. You understand my point? When he says all scripture is written by God and it's good for inspiration and correction, he's talking about the Old Testament. There was no New Testament at this time. And so he's validating the law right there. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 in this regard. Be diligent, he writes, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the point is this, if you're going to study God's word and you're going to have it in an approved fashion and you're going to be approved, we need to divide it, it says. That is, we have to dissect it. We have to put together all the pieces that fit. And you understand it's like a puzzle, isn't it? Now, when you take a puzzle and you set all those pieces on the table, what do? You take the obvious pieces, don't you? And you begin to connect the ones that are obviously go together. And then once you do that, you begin to get a picture in which then you can take the pieces that are less obvious and put them in the puzzle until you get a complete puzzle and you have a whole picture. And that's how the scriptures are too. We have to take the scriptures that are the most clear, and that's our outline, and by that we begin to then put in the pieces that are less clear until a clear picture emerges. And so when we look, Matthew 5, when we look at the scriptures that are clear, when we look at the ones that are direct, when we look at the ones that are not able to be contested, what do we see? We see that the clear scriptures all tell us that God's law is valid, that God's law is in effect. Matthew 5 and verse 17, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them, he'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Could anything be more clear? That is a clear and direct scripture, isn't it? Let's go to Romans 6. Christ clearly said he didn't come to do away with the law, but he came to fill it, and he came to fill it to the full. So we can look at this scripture that we just read. We can look at others, and we can get a pretty clear picture of the Bible's view of the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Why? So that we didn't have to do it? No, he fulfilled the law so that we would know what it's like for a man to live God's law. The Pharisees had distorted it, hadn't they? They had mangled it, and they had misused it. And they had made all of their own list of laws that took precedence. And so Christ came, and he walked this earth to show us what it would look like if a man kept God's law in the spirit and the intent. Remember 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin transgresses the law, because sin is the transgression of the law. So what do we say in Romans 6? Sin is a transgression of the law. It's breaking the law. And what does the Bible tell us about breaking the law? In chapter 6 and verse 1 of Romans, "What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. We should be keeping God's law. How then shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" You know, God isn't arbitrary. He's not illogical and irrational. And he tells us clearly the law isn't done away, and then he tells us sin is breaking the law. If Christ did away with the law, there wouldn't be any sin, and there'd be no such thing as adultery, no such thing as lying, no such thing as stealing. But there is a problem with that. There is sin. And so it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. 1 John 1:8. And let's go to 1 John 5. But you understand what I'm getting at here is, look at the scriptures that are clear. Look at how obvious it is. By this, in verse 2 of chapter 5, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So the scriptures that are clear in the Bible, the scriptures that are direct in the Bible, the scriptures that are the obvious ones that begin to build a foundation upon which the rest fit into, all tell us clearly one thing, don't they? Keep the law. Third point is this: follow the leader. You know, think for a minute. Suppose you didn't really understand the scriptures, and you really couldn't figure out if they were saying to keep the law or not keep the law. Suppose you didn't understand all the technical arguments and all of the issues. We could still understand exactly what we have to do and what God's will is on this subject for one way. All we have to do is follow the leader. That's all we have to do. Follow Christ's example. And so his example and the example of those leaders that followed him are always that they kept the law. I mean, if Jesus Christ didn't keep the law, we wouldn't have a Savior because he would have sinned. So we can follow him. First John 2, for a famous scripture here in verse 4. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. And whoever says he abides in him ought himself to walk as Jesus walked. And so we're to walk the way Jesus walked. And his walk was keeping God's commandments. That's what he did, and that's how he lived. Yes, he was often in conflict with the religious leaders, but he was never in conflict whether or not the law should be kept. The issue with Christ and the religious leaders of his time was the way they were keeping the law. He argued with them about the way the law was to be kept. And he said specific, in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrine the traditions and commandments of men. In other words, we should be keeping the law and the commandments of God. Here's what the Zondervan Bible Dictionary says about the verse I just quoted. Jesus not only condemned the wrong use of the law, but he also confirmed its validity and pointed the way to its right use. Jesus cannot accept as good any motive or action, nor governed by the will of God revealed in the law. That is not revealed. That is not governed by the will of God or revealed in the law. And he says this in the Zondervan Encyclopedia, there is no other standard for righteousness. There isn't, is there? That's the standard. That's it. So Paul was a follower of Christ, and we see that he kept the Sabbath. And Paul said to follow his example as he followed Christ. And some yet today believe there are no rules to follow, but Paul showed that there are rules to be followed. And James taught people to keep God's law, didn't he? Here's the older brother of Jesus, pastor of Jerusalem, and he's teaching the law as royal and came from our king. And so Christ was our example. We're to follow in his footsteps. Paul followed him, and we're to follow Paul. James kept the law. The apostle John kept the law. And we should follow the leaders. We should keep the law. Follow Jesus Christ. Walk as he walked. Here's a fourth point. 2 Peter 3, if you will. When we study the Apostle Paul's writings, we should put them into their proper perspective. You know, those who believe that the New Testament does away with the law of God, they can't support their idea from the writings of John. They can't support their ideas from the Gospels. They can't support their ideas from James. They can't support their ideas about this any place except one, and that's the writings of Paul. They pull on some of the writings of Paul, but you know the point I make today is this, that the Bible actually gives us a warning message about the scriptures that Paul wrote. And it warns us this in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. I think of this as a warning label. Careful how you use this. Be careful you don't trip and fall over it. 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot or blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, is written to you. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable rest to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And so here's a warning label. People will wrest the writings of Paul, and that guy who had a hold of that stop sign and was just pulling and twisting it, doing everything he could to unearth it, that's what they're doing. They're wresting the scriptures. They're taking them out. Have you ever had a puzzle that you worked on, and there was a piece that looked like it might fit? When I was a little boy, you know, I'd work on this, and this one, look, and I'm pounding on this thing. I know I can make it fit if I push hard enough. That's what they do. and they by this wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. So you understand, he wrote things hard to understand if you're untaught, hard if you haven't thoroughly studied the Bible, hard if you're ignorant of all the rest of what is written in the Bible. And so these people that are not grounded in the Word, they haven't got the foundation, they can take things out of context and they can misunderstand them, and so they'll distort these things. Remember that Paul said this, that he wasn't going to give people those things that were difficult or beyond them. He would only give them the milk of the Word if that's all they could take. And the reason is because you have to have the foundation first. And when he says this in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, where it talks about the basic fundamental doctrines of the church, he says this, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. What is repentance? That's the foundation, isn't it? And yet the foundation is repenting from breaking God's law, turning around and starting to keep God's law. And so what he's talking about here is the foundation. And without that foundation, people will get snared and misled. They can take things out of context and be deceived. And so we have to build a solid foundation first. Now look, we have to divide the scriptures up and put them where they belong. And the Bible was written in a certain sequence. Remember when Christ was walking on the road back to with the disciples, and he was explaining things, suddenly they realized who he was and everything. And then he began to teach them all things about him that were written in the law and the prophets and the writings. Do you remember those words? You see, there's a threefold division of the Old Testament. And that Old Testament is built on what? First, the law. There is five books that contain the Ten Commandments and statutes and judgment. Everything else is based on that. And then you have the prophets, don't you? And what did the prophets show us? They showed us what happens if you don't keep the law. And then you have the writings. We have Psalms, Proverbs, Job, and some of those books. And what is their message to you and me today? Oh, how love I thy law. It's a lamp unto our feet. The law and how to live that law and the beauty of that law and meditating on that law. That's what all of the writings have in it. And there's a fourth division of the Bible itself, and that's the gospel and the book of Acts. And so the gospels show us the teachings of Jesus Christ, don't they? They show us him keeping the law, Matthew 19. He didn't come to do away with the law. He came to magnify the law. He came to make it honorable. He came to fulfill the law. And so we see how the law, when we look at him, was meant to be lived. Now remember how God says by two or three witnesses a thing is established? Well, we have four gospels. Three of them are synoptics. That means that they all follow the same chronological path pretty much. And three of them, more than is required for a witness, have this verse we're going to read here in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 16, it says this. Behold, one came and said unto him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why do you call me good? No one's good but one, and that's Christ. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And so we have a triple witness in the Gospels that we are to keep God's law. So let's go to Acts next. Number of people, when you group these different books in the Bible, include Acts with the Gospels. Four is a foundation on which to build, and five is the number of God's gift to man, his grace. Acts was the second in a volume done by Luke, and it shows the founding of the New Testament church, and that those days they were struggling with persecution from the Jews, and the Jews mostly thought that they were the keepers of the law. They thought in some cases that Gentiles were not much different from unclean animals. And the New Testament church had a little different teaching, didn't they? Everyone was included. God was calling everyone. Everyone was a child of God. And so the people that were the Jewish people of that time were very angry with Paul, and they were accusing him of this. In chapter 18 and verse 13, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Is that what Paul did? Look at Acts 22. Acts 22 and verse 3. He says this, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, as you are all today. And then in Acts 24, remember we're looking at Paul's writings in perspective, because we have to see, was he against the law? Acts 24 and verse 14. He said, I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. The next group of scriptures in the Bible. We're building a foundation, you understand, the law, the prophets, the writings, the gospels, Acts. And then there is the general epistles. And James wrote, whoever shall not keep the whole law and offends in one point, he's guilty of all. Peter wrote, for hereunto will you call, because Christ suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow in his steps, and he kept the law. 1 John 5:3, the love of God, that we keep his commandments and they're not grievous. And then Jude, we should strive for the faith once delivered, and that faith was one in which they kept God's law. Revelation 22. So now you have the epistles of Paul, you have the general epistles, and finally the last book in the Bible. What is the last book say to us? The last chapter, chapter 22, in the last book, the last words of our God that he says to us before the Bible is concluded. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are they who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. And so we have to look at the Bible with the foundation of the law first, then the prophets and writings and their message to us, the Gospels and Acts, the general epistles, the epistles of Paul, and the Revelation. And we can see then, if we look at the epistles of Paul on top of that, we have to take everything in that context. The entire foundation of the Bible is saying, keep God's law. And so any scriptures that people might pull out where Paul may appear to say that we no longer have to keep God's law have to be false. They're not in the context with the whole rest of the Bible. No other foundation, he said, than that which can be laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he kept God's law. Let's go to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, if you will. I think in order for us to understand the concept here, this point must be made, and that is, most of those that oppose God's law today, they're more sophisticated than in the past. They won't tell you directly, well, the law is done away, although some will, a number of them will. But many of them will interject a side argument, and it's this, that those they believe who keep the law are trying to justify themselves by keeping the law, and that we're only justified by Jesus Christ. Therefore, to keep the law is a self-righteous act, they think. And so this issue of justification comes into the equation. We need to understand what justification is and what it isn't, and how our faith connects with all of this. And so in Galatians 2 and verse 16, Galatians 2 and verse 16, where it says at Paul's hand, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. Now here is a massive misunderstanding that takes place. You know, when Luther translated this passage in Romans, I think it is, he translated the passage and he said this, that we are justified by faith of Christ alone. And his scribe looked at him and said, well, it doesn't really say that. There was no word alone. And Luther said, what I've written, I've written. Why did he put that in there? He put it in because of the same reason Paul said we're hostile to God's law. They don't want anything to do with the law. They want it out of there. So by faith alone. But we're not justified. We're not saved by faith alone. We're saved by faith and God's law. They work hand in hand. They work together. And I think this needs to be understood as we go through this. Their view is totally wrong. They're not opposites. And yet his prejudice has predisposed millions of professing Christians today to believe that works and keeping the law is somehow wrong. They'll even call it a curse. You're under a curse if you keep God's law. So it doesn't stand. Faith doesn't stand apart from works of the law, though, however. Justification simply means in right standing with God. And so most of us have word processors, and we understand how we can press a button and suddenly we can justify the right or the left side of the page, and everything lines up. And the point is, God has a standard, and his standard is holy and righteous, and it's defined by his law. And we don't match up to that, do we? We're all over the, we're raggedy. And so in effect then, when we apply Christ's sacrifice to us, and his blood washes us, cleanses us of our sin, we now line up. So we're justified. But here's where the big mistake comes in. Those that don't like God's law, those that are anti-law, they think once you're justified forever. So you can just do whatever you want. You're like the guy who's pardoned by the governor, and now you can go out and I get to murder whoever I want. So I was forgiven my speeding tickets, and I go 100 miles an hour down Central Avenue. You understand how ridiculous that is. That we're not justified forever. That would be having a license to sin. And this the Bible condemns as licentiousness, having a license to do whatever we want to do. No, the law doesn't justify us, does it? It points out our sin. It shows us where we aren't lined up. That's its purpose. And we need that purpose to show us when we fail to meet his standard. And so it tells us when we're off and when we need to go to Jesus Christ again and become justified. It can't make us free from guilt. It can't give us righteousness. It can't impute it to us. It can't do any of this. The law can't make you holy and it can't make you pure. Only the sacrifice of Christ can do that. Romans 3. But we need to understand this. We've got to be able to understand it. Opponents of the law believe once you're justified, you're always justified. This is a terrible, tragic error that they make. Because we understand, don't we, that we can lose out. We can be justified. We can accept his sacrifice and still lose out. And Hebrews says if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. So we are not justified for sins that we commit in the future. That would be a license to sin, as I said, and unacceptable and forbidden in the Bible. Romans 3 and verse 20. Or there it says this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so that's the point of the law. It's not to justify us. Christ's sacrifice is to justify us. It is to point out when we need the justification, when we need to go back to God and be cleansed. But now the righteousness, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. All have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. were justified for breaking God's law in the past, not in the future. And so we're made clean of past sins through faith in Jesus Christ's blood. And we can continue to stay clean by exercising faith, being faithful and living by his word. And then it says this in verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? No. Nothing makes the law void. Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. How do we establish the law? By living it. It becomes established as a way of life. We legitimatize it. We then live like Christ did, and we walk as he walked. Remember this. They go hand in hand. Romans 2 and verse 13. Romans 2 and verse 13. The law and faith, and the law and justification. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And so works play a part in our justification. It's works and faith. Works of the law are of no value without faith, but neither does faith stand alone. And so it says in James, know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. And so these two issues are not mutually exclusive, as those against the law would have us believe. Keeping the law of God shows that you have real faith. You have legitimate faith. You have the faith of Christ. And so they go together like peas in a pod. They go together hand in hand. And we are not justified by works of the law, but we are justified by Christ living in us through faith. And that's why we come to understand this. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life I now live, I don't live through the flesh, but I do live through the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so it's not human faith that keeps the law. It's Jesus Christ living inside us. It's his faith in us that then is able to keep the law. And so Jesus Christ in us thinks what? The law is holy and just and right and good. It is the reflection of the mind of God and the way that he lives. And his faith then in us motivates us to keep that law in its spirit and intent. And when we fail, we can go to him and be justified again and be cleansed. And we can do that and have that for us. And we are restored. And we're justified by faith again. And then we continue to strive to live the way that he lives. But you understand my point. This argument of justification is a false argument. The law doesn't justify us. No, absolutely not. It condemns us. But the faith of Christ keeps us living his holy law. The sixth point is this. Remember the difference in the Old and New Covenants. Neither covenant, of course, does away with the law. They're simply different administrations of the law, different times. All through the Bible, there's actually different administrations of God's law. It never changed. Only the administration did. And so the old covenant was a kind of administration of the law. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For the ministry of condemnation had glory, and the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. And so we see that there were different administrations of God's law. In fact, there was a ministration of condemnation that was on stones that were plastered with and put up on the entrance into the Holy Land. And that's the one that Paul speaks of continually, for instance, in Galatians, where he says, cursed is everyone that doesn't follow this law. not talking about the Ten Commandments. You don't see a condemnation in the Ten Commandments. Talking about the law that was given in the statutes and judgments, and you're cursed if you do this, cursed if you do that, cursed if you do the other, and cursed if you don't obey everything in this law. Quoting directly from Deuteronomy 27. So you understand my point. There was an administration of death that they experienced there. There was an administration before that, wasn't there? Abraham kept my law, my statutes, and my judgments. And so there was a different administration under a patriarchy. And then when he pulled the people out and made a nation of them, there was a different administration. And all of that was written for us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. These things became our examples, all those things that were written, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they did, and not become idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Nor murmurs if some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And then it says, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Who is at the end of the age? All of this, imagine all that Israel went through and all that they did and the administration of the law then and them not keeping it was an example for us who would live at the end of the age, who will be keeping it. And Satan goes after those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the spirit of prophecy. But you understand, all of that that was written was not written to show us how bad the law is. It was written to remind us of what happens if you don't obey the law, and it's an encouragement to keep the law to those who would live at the end of the age, to remind us what happens if you don't keep it. There is suffering, there is captivity, and eventually death. That is the message for Laodicea. That is the message for us at the end of the age. Let's not be tricked by clever arguments as things get deeper and wider and more difficult. And then in Hebrews 8, we're now called to a new covenant. It's a different administration of the law. And so it is that we have been given the Spirit. Those people then didn't have the Spirit of God. It was not as easy for them to keep the law, at least in the spirit and intent of it. But in Hebrews 8, in verse 10, it says, this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. I'll put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And so the point is this. Now the administration is no longer external. Now the administration of God's law is internal. It's now a matter of the heart, and it's a matter of the mind. It's how we think. And it's how we live, and it's what turns us on, if you'll let me use that term, when it comes to our heart. The new covenant is spiritual, and the old covenant was physical. The old covenant, they kept the law physically. Today, we keep it spiritually in its purpose and God's intent. And a final point is this, number 7. Let's go to Hebrews 13. The whole question of God's law to me needs to be looked at in the context of it's the overall purpose and plan of God. Let me put it that way. We need to keep the big picture when we think about God's law. Remember how it says the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation. And so God has made things in a pattern. And so this whole creation that is out there, all of it, every single bit of it, is reflecting this one single clear truth, isn't it? God's a law-abiding God. Everywhere you look, the laws of mathematics, the laws of science, the laws of physics, the laws of biology, and even if you let me say it, there are laws of psychology that people are having breakdowns because they're breaking emotional laws too. All of this is happening because God has a system of laws for everything. And we understand that we can use the laws of this creation. We can build machines, computers, and we can build machines to take us to the moon. We can get out of the machine, walk around on the surface of the moon, hop and jump and be playful, get back in, and fly back home. If we keep those laws, if we break those laws, we crash and burn. Why would we ever think it would be any different when it comes to the moral laws in life? It's not any different. The whole world reflects the mind of a law-abiding God. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He'll always act the same way in the same circumstances. He's always going to follow the same code of behavior. And that's one of the beautiful things about him. We can trust him. Tomorrow it's going to be the same game. Not fickle like the Greek gods were. That code of behavior is his law. And so we understand this when we look at the creation too, that God is a family and that he's reproducing himself. And we understand that this physical creation is simply a mock-up of the very real one that is in heaven. And that we're put here as a training ground to prepare to live in that kingdom of God that is a spiritual kingdom. And so God has given us powers that are God-like, and he wants us to be on the earth, and he wants us to use those powers the way he would use them. That is, follow the same rules that he has. And so salvation isn't one single decision we make for Jesus Christ somewhere. It isn't just signing some tract. It's a process of conversion whereby we strive to put on Jesus Christ. We strive to live by his law. That law becomes engraved in our minds and our hearts until we think like he thinks and we live like he lives. And then we can live with him forever. You understand what a tragedy it is for people to think they can throw out the law and somehow end up? It's like I'm being on a ship and taking off the rudder and saying, well, we'll get to our port we want. No. Never going to happen. So his law defines the way we are to live. Radiant, real life, abundant quality, a life with no kickbacks. And Christ was the Word of God. And when the Jews define the Ten Commandments, they call them the Ten Words. They word Christ. That is him. This is how he thinks, and this is how he lives. And so we want to follow in his footsteps, and we want to keep God's law in this life the very best we can. And remember, every day is a practice day. I mean, think about it. We're to do this and finally be in a resurrection and be his personal staff and leadership in the kingdom of God, teaching other people how to keep his law, and we wouldn't keep it now? See my point about the big picture? How ridiculous what a thought would even be. So let's keep that big picture. God isn't going to save anybody who won't follow his rules. He gives his law now to us so we can practice following his rules for the kingdom of God. And we can use those rules to prove to him that we can live with him forever in his kingdom. So I ask us today to keep our spiritual perspective and don't be led into error, because things aren't going to get easier. They're going to get worse. And I say this, God's law is the basis upon which we will ultimately and eventually be judged. So let's keep our perspective in these arguments and don't be swayed from our love of his law, and don't fall into the error of the world. Understand that carnal human nature is the basis for rejecting God's law. And that we have to put the unclear or seemingly unclear scriptures in the context of those that are clear. And we've got to look at things in terms of following the leader. Jesus Christ kept the law, and the apostles kept the law. We need to put Paul's writings in perspective. He wasn't going against the law. He was adding to what was already understood and a supplement to it. Wasn't in conflict with it. And remember, the issue of justification is we're not justified by the law, we're condemned by it. But it shows us that we need to go back to Christ and be justified by him. Remember, the covenants are not one with the law and one without. They're different administrations, and now the new covenant writes the law in our hearts and minds. And we need to remember to always keep the big picture about what God is doing and our purpose in life. And it's so vital, the part that God's law, the role that that plays in us learning to think like he thinks and live like he lives. So if we keep these things in mind, I believe we won't be swayed. We won't be led to error. and we'll understand the law, and we'll understand its place and purpose, and we'll be able to live by its spirit and live by its intent. And that the law then will be something we'll grow and come to love deeply. It is a lamp that shows us how to live, and it leads us and will lead us to eternal life.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. You may also visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.